Chapter 1. Mary of Nazareth. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Galatians 4, verse 4. Darkness reigned in Israel for more than 400 years, during which time God did not reveal himself openly to his people. By the time the Herod family came to power, many sectors of Jewish society had become corrupt, and Greek philosophy and other Gentile influences had tainted the purity of Jewish religion and worship. In spite of this, as in the days of Elijah, when there were 7,000 who had not bowed unto Baal, there were many individuals and families who retained a vibrant and pure faith. They yearned for the promised deliverance of the nation, for the fulfillment of the promises to the patriarchs, for the coming of Messiah, and for the restitution of all things, the reestablishment of the kingdom of God on earth. In the days of Herod, those waiting for the consolation of Israel were about to be rewarded for their faithful endurance. Their waiting was about to end. A virgin. Human reasoning might expect that divine intervention in the affairs of men should be accompanied by dramatic events and circumstances. Sometimes it is, as in the flood in the days of Noah, but often it is not. The God of earthquake, wind, and fire is also the God of the still small voice, and it is in that quiet and unobtrusive form that divine intervention often takes place. Such was the case in Galilee in the days of Herod. Gabriel was sent to a virgin in Nazareth. Gabriel, whose name means man of God, was sent to foreshadow the coming of the one who would be the Son of Man and Son of God. He was sent to a Galilean virgin. The word virgin, Greek, parthenos, means just that, a chaste, unmarried woman. The word suggests nothing about Mary's age. This same word is used of Mary in Matthew 1, verse 23, where the record quotes Isaiah 7, verse 14. In that passage in Isaiah, King Ahaz was given a sign. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. A virgin would conceive and bear a son. This would, of course, require a miracle, such as that described in Luke 1. The child's name, Emmanuel, is symbolic, meaning God with us, hinting at the fact that God was to be the father. The mother was to be a virgin, Hebrew, Alma, which literally means a woman of marriageable age. Technically, the word Alma only applies to age rather than morality. Unlike the Greek parthenos, which does not necessarily imply a chaste woman of marriageable age. But everywhere Alma is used in the Bible does not refer to a virgin of marriageable age. The Septuagint uses the word parthenos in this verse, and the fact that the prophecy is quoted in Matthew 1, when Mary's betrothed husband Joseph is reassured about the integrity of his wife-to-be, proves that Mary is the fulfillment of this prophecy. If the Hebrew word Alma means a woman of marriageable age, what did that mean at that time? Almost certainly, it meant that she was a teenager, perhaps between 14 and 16, but maybe as young as 12. It was considered the duty of every Israelite to marry as early in life as possible. Young Jewish men at this time were meant to marry at about 16 or 17, and certainly no later than 20. The books of 1 and 2 Kings record several cases of kings of Judah who fathered sons while still in their teens. Ancient rabbis said that anyone unmarried after his 20th year was cursed of God. If he refused to marry after that age, he could even be forced by a court to be married. Jewish parents were encouraged to give their children in marriage as soon as they reached puberty. And while marriage was not as stringently enforced for girls, they were strongly advised to marry to avoid suspicion about their moral integrity. Who was this virgin to whom Gabriel was sent? For reasons explained in the next chapter, it is not possible to be certain about Mary's genealogy. Most of what we know for certain about Mary's background is found in Luke 1. Our first encounter with this woman is in verse 27. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Luke 1, verse 26 and 27. Mary was betrothed to Joseph. The word betrothed is used only three times, once in Matthew 1, verse 18, here, and in Luke 2, verse 5. And always of Mary, it means promised in marriage. Jewish parents often promised their daughter in marriage while still infants, and could do so up to the age of 12 years and a day. they were forbidden to marry their daughter to a man to whom they betrothed her until she reached puberty, which could be as early as 12. At some stage in her early life, therefore, it would seem that Mary had been promised to Joseph. To people living in affluent Western societies today, it is confronting, perhaps even morally repugnant, to think of a girl in her early teens being married and caring for children. We are unwise, however, to judge the actions of parents in another age and society by the mores of modern Western society. Marriage at such a young age seems inappropriate to most people in the Western world, but in many other parts of the world, different standards apply. In the Middle East, to this day, for instance, Bedouin women still marry in their early to mid-teens, and there are other societies where this remains the norm. There are others who struggle to believe that Mary was a teenager when Gabriel came to her because of her evident maturity and the advanced spirituality she manifests in the Song of Mary. The questions of maturity may be discounted because Mary lived in a society that expected females of that age to be ready for marriage, and they were brought up with that expectation. Mary's extraordinary spirituality is somewhat harder to explain. Presumably, it reflects, at least in part, the influence of her parents. But we should also bear in mind that her song was a divinely inspired declaration, which may account in large degree for the remarkable nature of the passage. An orphan? The Mary we encounter in Luke 1 then is probably a girl no older than mid-teens. It is quite possible that Mary was an orphan, for in Luke 1, verse 56, after an extended stay with her relative Elizabeth, she returned to Nazareth to what the Bible very precisely describes as her house. Single women did not usually live alone at this time. They lived with their parents, or, if older and unmarried, with another female relative. In Bethany, for instance, Mary and her sister Martha lived with their brother Lazarus. Women who lived alone in ancient Israel often were regarded as having dubious morals. The fact that a teenager, who is betrothed and not yet married, returned to her own house and not that of her parents or her brother, suggests that she had been orphaned and was alone in the world. Be that as it may, we may be certain that Mary and her betrothed husband were poor. This is clear from Luke 2, verses 22 to 24, where details are provided for the offering made following the birth of Jesus. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons was the offering of the very poorest people in Israel, Leviticus 12, verses 6 to 8. Even after having married Joseph, therefore Mary was still poor. Miriam. Mary is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Miriam. The meaning of Miriam is unflattering. Strong says it means rebellious, while Jacinius says it means their contumacy, i.e. insolence. Young says it means fat, thick, strong. Perhaps these meanings, along with the example of Miriam, explain why there was only one woman named Miriam in the Old Testament. The Greek version of the name Mary, on the other hand, was very common among the Jews in the land at the time of Christ. It was not the sister of Moses that people had in mind, however, when they used this name in the time of Jesus. It is thought that the name was so popular because of its strong affection at that time for a beautiful Hasmonean princess of that name. Up to 7 women bore this name in the New Testament. Regardless of why her parents might have called their daughter Mary, it is likely that a woman as spiritually alert as the mother of Jesus would have contemplated any similarities that might have existed between her and Miriam of the Exodus record. This might be so especially in the weeks and months after she was informed she would bear a child who would be called Jesus. Yahweh shall save. There are several intriguing parallels. Miriam was divinely ordained to protect the infant Moses. When Moses was consigned to a basket floating in the reeds beside the Nile, it was his sister, almost certainly Miriam, who watched over him, Exodus 2, verses 3 and 4. When Pharaoh's daughter found the babe, it was his sister who intervened to ensure that a faithful Hebrew woman was assigned to the task of nurturing Israel's future deliverer, Exodus 2, verses 7 and 8. It is thought that Miriam was about 10 at this time, only a few years younger than Mary was when she gave birth to Jesus. Neither Mary nor Miriam allowed their youth to impede the discharge of their spiritual responsibilities. Miriam was a prophetess who spoke of God's triumph over the power of sin, Exodus 15, verses 20 and 21, sentiments echoed in the Song of Mary. Like Mary in relation to Jesus, Miriam initially was supportive of Moses in his work as deliverer of the people, Exodus 15, verse 20. But in later years, she struggled to accept fully the nature of that work and resisted him. Mary's resistance took the form of seeking to dissuade Jesus from the discharge of his duties, whereas Miriam's resistance was much more serious and took the form of open rebellion against Moses, Numbers 12. Some of these parallels might not have seemed immediately obvious to Mary as she contemplated her position as the maidservant of the Lord during her pregnancy, but in later years she may have caused to consider their relevance to her own life. The record in Numbers 12 may have been especially challenging to Mary. Paul appears to allude to Miriam's challenge to Moses when writing in Corinthians about the role of sisters in the ecclesia. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But they are to be submissive, as the law also says, and if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God originally come from you, or was it you only that it reached? 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 to 36. It has been suggested that verse 36, designed to underline the force of the command in verse 34 and 35, could be an ironic reversal of the question posed by Miriam when she and Aaron challenged Moses. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" Numbers 12, verses 1 and 2. That Miriam is named first suggests that she took the lead in challenging Moses. Paul's word in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, also appears to echo the language of God in Numbers 12, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." Numbers 12, verse 6. Then he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream." Mary would have been conscious of the divine favor bestowed upon her, and perhaps of the fact that in the Song of Mary she had uttered divinely inspired words, making her, like Miriam, a prophetess. Such an experience must have been a profound effect upon any man or woman. In these circumstances, it is possible that Mary might have imagined she had a right to suggest to her son an alternative course of action to that being pursued at the time, in particular one that did not involve so much risk for him and sacrifice for her personally. This may be the sentiment which underlies the incident in Luke 2, verses 48 and 49, and Matthew 12, verses 46 to 50, when Mary is seen to oppose the discharge of the Lord's duty to his heavenly Father. Paul found it necessary to provide instruction for unruly prophetesses in Corinth. So our Lord was required to rebuke, albeit quite gently, his mother. Despised Nazareth. Mary lived in Nazareth, a relatively remote town in Galilee. Galilee was a fertile and scenic region, although Nazareth, being located in an upland valley, was a little less fertile than lower parts of the region. Nazareth is never mentioned by name in the Old Testament, and there are no references to the town in the writings of Josephus, a fact which confirms almost certainly that it was an obscure and unimportant village. It was only one day's journey from the Mediterranean coast, Capernaum and Tiberias, and 3 days' journey from Jerusalem. But no main thoroughfare passed directly through the village. While Josephus is silent about Nazareth, ancient rabbinical writings make reference to the town as one of the towns where priests lived when not on duty in the temple in Jerusalem. No doubt regarding it like a country retreat. Perhaps this explains how Mary could have a cousin in the person of Elizabeth, who is of the tribe of Levi. Perhaps it also explains how the religious rulers in Jerusalem came to have such intimate knowledge of the allegations of illegitimacy around the birth of Jesus. It is curious to speculate what impression the resident priests may have had on the young Jesus. Almost certainly, they would have overseen the education of the boys of the town, Through those priests, Jesus probably had firsthand experience of the deadening, demoralizing spirituality that sapped so much of the religious vigor from Jewish society in his day. Some commentators have suggested that Nazareth was a place of considerable significance, perhaps having a population in excess of 10,000. They cite the fact that the New Testament always refers to the place as a city, Greek polis, which strictly signifies a walled town, rather than a village, Greek kom, signifying an unwalled country town, as evidence of its relative importance. Perhaps it would be reasonable to speculate, therefore, that the use by the gospel writers of the word city is a mark of respect rather than a denominator of size. That Mary's hometown was a place of little or no consequence in Israel may be implied by Nathanael's guilelessness question. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? John 1, verse 46. The region of Galilee was spurned and despised by the Jewish elite. They had unmitigated contempt for country people in general, and in particular for those from Galilee. The fact that Jesus was born in this region was used to disparage his authority later in his ministry. So despised was Galilee. In John 7, verse 52, the chief priests and Pharisees taunted Nicodemus with the words, "Are you also of Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." In fact, they were not strictly correct in this regard, for the prophet Jonah hailed from Gath Hepher, 2 Kings 14, verse 25, a village remarkably close to Nazareth. Their blind prejudice was not troubled by facts, however, and all through his life they tried to denigrate Jesus because of his rustic origins in Nazareth. When our Lord was crucified, the sign above him described him as Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, John 19, 19. The Jewish rulers tried to have the inscription changed to the effect that Jesus only claimed to be King of the Jews. Presumably, they were more than happy to leave the first part of the message about his Nazarene origin, thinking that it served to undermine his credibility. It is surely significant that Almighty God chose a poor family living in an obscure and despised place, remote from the center of national life in Jerusalem, for his son's upbringing. God knew that an upbringing among simple country folk and in touch with the rhymes of nature was more suitable for Jesus than an upbringing in the sophisticated courts of Jerusalem. His childhood in Nazareth must have equipped Jesus to understand and relate to the challenges of ordinary men and women, and the pressures that come with poverty and with being a social outcast. Paul told the Corinthians that not many mighty, not many noble are called. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. These are the very people to whom our Lord can readily relate, partly because they include the people among whom he grew up and who constituted his immediate earthly family. There were many poor villages in Israel, but the location of Nazareth was ideal for the nurturing of the Son of God. While relatively secluded, it was still close to many sites associated with Israel's history. George Adam Smith draws attention to this. The village lies on the most southern of the ranges of Lower Galilee, and on the edge of this, just above the plain of Esdraelon, you cannot see the surrounding country, for Nazareth rests in a basin among hills. But the moment you climb to the edge of this basin, which is everywhere within the limit of the village boys' playground, what a view you have! Esdraelon lies before you, and it is 20 battlefields, the scenes of barracks and of Gideon's victory, the scenes of Saul's and Josiah's defeats, the scenes and struggles for freedom in the glorious days of the Maccabees. There is Naboth's vineyard and the place of Jehu's revenge upon Jezebel. There Shunem and the house of Elisha. There Carmel and the place of Elijah's sacrifice. To the east, the valley of Jordan, with the long range of Gilead. To the west, the radiance of the great sea, with the ships of Tarshish and the promise of the isles. You see 30 miles in three directions. It is a map of the Old Testament history. Our Lord's deep and close relationship with his Heavenly Father was fundamental to his spiritual development. His childhood and youth in such a location, however, must have served to heighten his spiritual awareness. The Old Testament came alive every time he walked to some secluded elevation to commune with his Father in prayer. And he did this daily for nearly 30 years before he left to commence his public ministry. As this was the place where Mary had been brought up, we may assume that she too had benefited spiritually from the proximity of so many significant sites. We can imagine the pressures Mary would have experienced as an unmarried teenager mother-to-be in a small rural village, especially one where legalistic priests may have exercised considerable influence. She would not be the first local girl to find herself in this situation, but she knew that she was completely innocent of any wrongdoing and had good reason to doubt whether Joseph would stand by her, as he most surely would have done had he been the father. It is difficult enough in any society for an unmarried teenager expecting a child, but the challenge Mary faced was hard, especially if she had no family to plead her case or protect her from lurid insinuations. Fortunately, Mary was not left to face that trial alone. The God of Israel, who is guardian of all the fatherless and widows, would not have ignored the needs of this orphan. God gave Mary an angelic message of reassurance at the time of her conception, and perhaps further such angelic reassurance at later stages in her life. Of course, the revealed word of God, which with she was very familiar, also would have afforded Mary much comfort during her difficult life. Many of the Psalms must have resonated strongly with Mary as she faced the pressures that came upon her. Psalm 22, so clearly messianic, would have given Mary insight into some of the trials that were to envelop her son. Even though it is written from the perspective of her son, Mary, as an expectant mother, may have well drawn strength from the words of verse 10. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb you have been my God. These words would have reassured her that God would not abandon her during the days of her confinement, days which must have become progressively more difficult and anxious as the day of the Lord's birth drew near. As her pregnancy advanced, Mary would have become the subject of more whisperings and unjustified allegations. The words of Psalm 31, verses 17 to 20, may have strengthened her to endure the attacks of the gossips. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed, but let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. O, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in the pavilion from the strife of tongues. Similarly, Psalm 37, verses 5 to 6 must have reassured her in times of doubt and anxiety. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. For Mary, these were more than just solemn words. She experienced the reality of these wonderful promises in her life. Cruel slander and innuendo by those who had reason 30 years later to try to discredit Jesus would continue to be promulgated all her life, but those closest to her came to realize the truth about her situation. In those initial weeks following her encounter with Gabriel, God provided a secret. Pavilion from the strife of tongues, through the haven and valuable support Mary found in the home of her kinswoman, Elizabeth. And through his providence, God had already provided a husband with the character to meet the challenges they would share as husband and wife, as guardians of the Son of God.